The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Kevin Schwartz. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our passage today is Mark 14:1-11. The plot to kill Jesus. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he saw the opportunity to betray him. This ends the reading of God's word.
You can keep it there if you need. I forgot my match and water bottle today in the car. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's always a privilege and a joy to be here and to see faces that I don't recognize more and more each time. Thank you, Rubens. Would you please join me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a beautiful, sunny New England morning on which we can gather to worship you, to serve and to love one another, and to learn from you. We ask that your spirit would indeed be at work this morning. I pray through my words, I pray stirring in our hearts and in our minds. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for just a second of what you might do if instead of walking in here this morning and preaching, I walked in and started handing you a check for $35,000. You might think that sounds much better. Let's do that instead. I can't. I'm sorry. But $35,000 is roughly the average individual salary for a working adult in the United States of America. $35,000 a year. I say that not to make you think of whether you're making enough or not enough, or why someone else isn't giving you more money, but because this story here, the story Rubens just read for us, right in the middle we have this picture of this story of a woman who is coming to Jesus, we're told, with an expensive flask of ointment and pouring it over top of his head. It's easy to come and it's easy to read something that says this could be sold for more than 300 denarii and not have any idea of what that actually means. And so therefore, we don't really get the weight of what's going on in this passage. But 300 denarii was essentially a year's wages for the typical worker at that point in time. If you went out, got hired for a day or whatever, you were typically handed a denarii at the end of it. And so 300 was roughly the salary of most people for a year. And here we have this picture of a woman who comes to Jesus and is literally pouring out, some might say, as we see here in our passage, throwing away a year's worth of salary on Jesus. Yet I think we're going to see that what she's actually doing is she's actually seeking to honor. She's actually seeking to show her love and her faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to see this morning. That's what I'm hoping we can walk away with is this, that true worship of God and love for others is grounded in extravagant love for the person of Jesus. That true worship of God and love for others is grounded in an extravagant love for the person of Jesus. Now, if you've been here for even a few months or going back to the fall, we've been working through the book of Mark. And we are kind of, with this passage, with chapter 14, turning to the end, really the final section of Mark. If you flip a couple more pages, you'll see Mark is about to end. Chapters 14 through 16 are pretty much widely held as one section taking place in leading up to the passion of Jesus Christ. So even though it'll take until Easter for you to work through it as a congregation, really the next three chapters take place in just a matter of days. We've turned to the end. We see that that the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, which I know Doug talked about a little bit last week, is happening in Jerusalem. Jesus has, for a while now, been back in Jerusalem with his disciples. The Feast of the Passover is about to take place in just a couple days. That was when Israel remembered Jesus delivering them from slavery. He passed over them and did not kill the eldest born as he was setting himself up against Pharaoh to deliver his people. And that kicked off a week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was meant to celebrate how quickly God delivered them, and they left Israel so quickly that they didn't even have time to let their bread rise when they took it with them. And so these times of festivals in Jerusalem were huge times. People would come from all over. The population would swell probably 3 to 5 times its normal amount. So it was crazy. Things were happening around the temple, as we've seen before. And it's just kind of a big festival atmosphere that we're entering into here. The other thing that you've heard about a lot of, and it probably always makes you hungry before lunch, is sandwiches in the book of Mark, right? Markin sandwiches. Have you told them about Markin sandwiches?
I don't speak as often.
No? All right, well, you're going to learn about Markin sandwiches today. Mark uses this literary device that a lot of people call Markin sandwiches. And what it is if you look at the passage in front of you today, verses 1 through 11, is he starts with a story, or he starts with something. So verses 1 to 2, Mark is focusing on the chief priests and the scribes and their desire to arrest and to kill Jesus. And then he seemingly goes off on some kind of tangent that, when you first look at it, doesn't even seem connected. So he's talking about this possible arrest and plot. And then all of a sudden he starts talking about this woman pouring expensive perfume over Jesus' head. And the story there in the middle, verses 3 to 9. And then he comes back, look at verse 10 and 11, to kind of the ending of that arrest plot. Judas agreeing to betray Jesus, the chief priests and leaders being glad about it and agreeing to pay Judas for his help. And the reason that Mark does this, if you go back and look through Mark, you see this happening at least in a half dozen, if not more, places. And what he does is he puts these next to each other in order to compare and contrast. He tries to really, from what he puts in the middle, draw out his big points, the things that he really wants you to grab onto and the things that he wants you to learn. And so this morning I'd like to look at this kind of with that Mark and sandwich idea in our heads. I want to look at three contrasts that we see between, if you will, the bread and the meat in the middle. Three contrasts between those. The first we'll look at is greed versus extravagant generosity. The second is stealth versus openness. And the third will be the insider versus the outsider. So greed versus generosity, stealth and openness, the insider and the outsider. So as we just mentioned, at the beginning of the passage, in verses 1 and 2, we see those who are identified as the chief priests and the scribes, the religious kind of leaders, elite, the educated of the day. seeking to have Jesus arrested and killed. And this is something that they've been at for a long time. If you were to flip back in your Bible to Mark chapter 3, you'd see all the way back in Mark chapter 3, 6, that even then, this opposition was building towards Jesus, against Jesus. They were already trying to find a way that they could kill him. They were greedy, not necessarily for money. I don't think we get that idea, but they're greedy for their own power. They're greedy for their reputation, for their prestige. And it seems that when Jesus showed up on the scene with his teaching, with the love that he was showing, with the things that he was about, that all of a sudden he has started to kind of threaten their power. He has started to threaten their reputation, so much so that they just want him to be completely done away with. The other person, if you glance down to the other end of that sandwich there in verses 10 through 11, is Judas Iscariot. Judas, of course, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. We've been actually kind of waiting for this moment since the beginning. When Judas is first introduced in the book of Mark, we're told right away that he is the one who would betray Jesus. And now we see that this is actually getting put into action. He's greedy for, it seems, for money. If you go to John, you can just write this down. In John 16 is the same story is being told in John. And he actually identifies Judas as the disciple who is wondering why this ointment is being wasted. Why isn't this given to the poor? But what we also learn from that passage in John is that Judas, as the treasurer for the disciples, liked to carry around the money bag and use it for his own purposes. He liked to dip his hand in there. And so he seems like a guy that is happy to take an opportunity to put a little extra change in his own pockets. But then in contrast to those, in contrast to the leaders, and in contrast to Judas, we see this woman in the middle of them, right? Sandwiched right in there. And she comes not asking for anything, not looking for a handout, not wanting money, but the complete opposite. She comes with this perfume that costs, I think the best way for us to think about it, about $35,000 worth. And she comes not with this idea of greed, not seeking what she can get, but wanting to actually give something to the person of Jesus. It's interesting, she actually takes it and she says she breaks it open. Now this probably would have been some kind of container that had a cork or some kind of closure on it. She probably could have taken it, put a little, you know, dab on Jesus' wrist if she wants, save the rest for herself when she was going out, you know, going into town for the festivals. But no, she busts the thing right open, shatters it. So every single drop, she wants every last part of this to be used in her honor and this display of extravagant generosity towards the person of Jesus. I think that's interesting because when we come to church, when we talk, when we think about what the Bible calls us to do as Christians, if you hear and you call yourself a Christian this morning, we usually don't think of extravagant living. We don't usually think of grand gestures, right? The Christian is supposed to be meek, supposed to be quiet. We're supposed to kind of sit on our hands and not cause a scene, right? Extravagance and especially things of money, right? How should we? Perhaps there's something to the question, why is this being wasted on Jesus when it could do so much other good? But there is a place for extravagance in the life of the Christian, and it seems that is at the foot of Jesus. The place for extravagance is in our love and is in our faith, is in the expression of those things towards the person of Christ. When it comes to Jesus, there is no holding back. It reminds me of if you watch like the last game of the World Series or the Super Bowl, right? After a team wins, they show the shot in the locker room. And what are they doing in there? They have like bottles of champagne. They're jumping all over each other. Now they wear goggles for some reason to protect their eyes, I guess. But what are they doing? They're not kind of like pouring a little flute of champagne and sitting around sipping it, right? No, they're dousing themselves in it. They're taking a shower in that stuff just so they can take another shower later. They're emptying out every single last drop. They're not concerned with having to practice the next day or the discipline that went into everything that made that celebration possible. But everything else has been thrown out the window, and for that moment, they're just purely elated. They're happy to celebrate with one another, and their only concern is this extravagant celebration. Now, there's obviously some differences there, that the athlete is aggrandizing themselves, right? They're celebrating their own accomplishments. It's a little bit selfish, of course. But the mentality behind it is that there's no reason to spare a cost here because something great has been done. Everything that we have worked for, perhaps even poured our entire lives into, has been accomplished and realized. I think that's a little bit of the idea that this woman is coming before Jesus with. There's no reason to spare any cost because this is Jesus Christ himself. She's able to sit at Jesus' feet, and she's able to extravagantly show why she is there. And it's this extravagant generosity that we've called it that is, I think, the foundation of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That when we're able to actually show that extravagance to Jesus, and if we think about this, if we have an appropriate understanding of our things, of our money, it's all come from God's hand anyway, right? She's simply giving back to Jesus something that was already his. And what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't say, no, don't use that on me. Go use it for something else. Or even kind of push her aside. He says, and we're going to come back to this again later, but in verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Her worship, her honor of me is a beautiful thing. In our lives as a Christian, the foundation of that life needs to be an extravagant and unbridled love and honor of Jesus Christ. The second contrast that I want to look at this morning, building off of that, is this idea of stealth versus openness. And if you take a look back up in verse 1, we see this plotting, right? This plotting of the chief priests and the scribes, excuse me. And they want to arrest Jesus, it says, by stealth and kill him. They know it's crowded. They know there's a lot going on in Jerusalem. We know from other writings and things that this was a time when if kind of the mob mentality got going, there could be uprisings or riots. There's a lot of buzz in the air. Things are going on. People are rubbing shoulders with each other that aren't always around each other. And they also know that just a couple chapters ago, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, these crowds were praising him. They were singing his praises, and they were waving those palm branches, and they were welcoming him to their city, hailing him as a king. So they don't want it. They don't want to upset what's going on. They want their own purposes to be achieved, but they don't want this entire city turning against them. They're working under the radar. And in fact, it seems that they're going to kind of put off their plot for a while because of this, right? Verse 2, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. But then they get this subtle, stealthy offer from one of the people who's closest to Jesus, right? Judas comes to them and says, hey, how about I help you out? I can find a time where you can find Jesus by himself. Nobody else will know what's going on. And then you can take care of it. He's seeking this opportunity and he finds it. And it works for both of their purposes. And think about that. Think about this kind of operating, you know, kind of in the dark room, right, in the back alleys of Jerusalem, trying to figure out when and how and why they can arrest Jesus, put him on trial, perhaps even see him killed. And then, again, you look at the picture of this woman right in the middle. If the typical customs for that day were being followed, and we don't know if they were or not for sure at this dinner, but if they were, Jesus would have been sitting there with all the other men gathered. And the women would have been eating elsewhere, and she walks right in, right? We already talked about her act, how kind of almost ostentatious this act was, right? She takes this expensive thing of ointment, pours it all over Jesus' head, and so it's not only is she already using this expensive perfume, but she's busting into a room that normally she probably wasn't welcome in, at least at that time, right? She's starting to throw all of these kind of norms, these kind of rules of the culture behind her, and not even concerned with what's going on. And if we I had mentioned John 12, and in John 12, John actually identifies this woman as Mary, of who you might remember as the sister of Martha and Lazarus, right? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And if you remember, to the more popular story you know about Mary is when Jesus is visiting, right? We know Jesus was good friends with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach, listening to what he's talking about. And Martha comes in during that story and says, Jesus, make my sister come, basically, make her come help me in the kitchen. I'm trying to get things ready. People are coming over. Food needs to be made. Dishes need to be set out. But you're letting her just sit here instead of help me. And what does Jesus do in that story? He commends her again because she has chosen more wisely. She has chosen the more important thing of sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to him. And again, something similar is happening with Mary here. Again, she is commended for what she does. Jesus doesn't say, Mary, no, this is guy time. Get out of the man cave, right? But he says, what you have done is a beautiful thing. I don't care that you've come in where the women aren't supposed to be. I don't care that you have seemingly, in the eyes of some, wasted something expensive and ostentatious to honor me, to prepare as a testimony me for what's to come ahead. And she does it. She does it right there. She does it right in the middle of everything. She's breaking down these norms. She's breaking down these cultural rules. And I think something we can draw from that is that when it comes to the person of Jesus, when it comes to our worship of him, when it comes to our adoration of him and our love for him, that the rules of society, which aren't necessarily bad, right? They help us function, they help us live, they help us communicate. But our love and adoration for the person of Jesus Christ trumps what society thinks is right. He says, it doesn't matter. He's like, I don't care if the men and the women sit together or not, right? He says, what you're doing is a beautiful thing. I don't care what other people think about that ointment. What you're doing to me is a beautiful thing. So often we try to kind of cram our faith, cram our Christianity into our society, into what everybody else is going to think, instead of first living out our faith and then living in society and being a part of it. I don't know if you're a fan of movies with subtitles. I tend to stay away from them more and more, but when I was in college, I had to watch a Danish film called Babette's Feast. Has anyone seen Babette's Feast? Let me tell you about Babette's Feast. It's a great film, and if you are going to watch a film with subtitles, I would recommend it. But what you see in Babette's Feast is this small kind of church community that had been founded by a very conservative pastor, kind of out in the on the edges of Denmark. The pastor eventually passes away, and his two daughters, who are now grown, and he kind of always kept any suitors away from them, so they're unmarried. Are kind of left to care for this very aging, very conservative, and kind of non-growing church, in a sense, kind of a cluster of people who have gathered around their faith. And all of a sudden, one day, this woman shows up at their door. She has a note from a former acquaintance of their father's saying she's a refugee fleeing from the revolution in France. Can you please put her up? I recommend her to you as a housekeeper. Her name is Babette. This is Babette. Babette lives there, and they can't pay her. She says, I'll stay for free if I can just support you guys, can cook for you, can clean, can keep house. And so they invite her in for 14 years. She serves them in this way. The only connection that she has to her former life in France is a lottery ticket that somebody renews for her every single year. 14 years down the road, she wins the lottery, 10,000 francs. She wins 10,000 francs. And she asks these daughters, these sisters, can I prepare a meal for you guys, for the few of you guys that are left, using some of the money that I have won, some of the money that has now come to me? And this is a community that is very against anything ostentatious, anything luxurious, right? Those are all kind of false pretenses of their faith. And they eventually agree, but amongst themselves, the people who would be the guests at the dinner party, they agree to not talk about it. They're like, we're going to eat the food, but let's not talk about it giving us any pleasure, no joy, but allow her to do this for us. And one man comes as a guest from outside of this community, as the guest of one of the people there. And he's kind of this guy who has traveled. He's been to France, where Babette is from. He's been to other places. And he doesn't know of this kind of pact that they've made. So anyway, Babette sends one of her helpers back to France to get all of these crazy ingredients. He comes back. She starts preparing this feast. They sit down and they eat it. Everyone's kind of keeping to themselves, but the food is good. The drink is good. Whether they say anything or not, they're having a good time. And this outsider, this other guy, starts talking. He says, this meal reminds me of a meal that I had when I was in Paris once at this place called Café. I'm going to murder my French, so I'm sorry. Café Anglais, I believe. And he goes on and on about it, how good it was, all the exotic ingredients this night. And it turns out that Babette was the chef at Café Anglais. And a meal for 12 people there, which is what she was cooking for, cost 10,000 francs. She took every last penny of what she had and turned it into this feast for these people who otherwise would not experience pleasure, would not take these joys for themselves. It goes against all of their kind of cultural niceties, all the things that they had kind of behooven themselves to as a community, and just kind of blows their mind. And because she spends every last penny, she's in the same position she was before. She can't go back to her old life. She has no money. She's staying there in order to continue to serve them for free. It's kind of this, I think of the same thing when we see Mary breaking into this room, in a sense, pouring out a year's salary worth of ointment over the person of Jesus Christ. She's shattering expectations, but at the same time, Jesus is affirming every single thing that she does. In fact, he doesn't only affirm it, but he promises, this is interesting, in verse 9, he promises that this is going to be remembered forever. Just as those people eating Babette's feast would probably remember that meal for the rest of their lives, not only because they were all old, but because it was a really good meal. But in verse 9, Jesus says this. He says, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the entire world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Here's a crazy, extravagant, ostentatious act. And Jesus says, she's going to be remembered for this. In fact, she's canonized in Scripture. So therefore, whenever somebody hears about me, whenever somebody comes to my word, they will know about this act of love. They will know about this act of worship. Our last contrast then, after we see kind of the openness and the unbridled love of Mary, is this contrast of insiders versus outsiders. And this has been another big theme in the book of Mark, and so I don't think we need to set it up too much, but the chief priests and the scribes, ultimate insiders according to society, right? They're the movers and the shakers. They know what's going on. They have the knowledge. They have the power. Judas, for all that's going on here, should have been, and in one sense kind of is with them, one of these insiders, right? He followed Jesus around for years. He should have been kind of that kind of insider. But he's shifted, right? He's turned his attention to money, to these stealthy acts of the chief priests and the scribes. And then we see this group of outsiders. In our story here, we see a former leper, right? Simon. There's been some people who think that perhaps Jesus actually healed this Simon of his leprosy. We don't know for sure. We've just mentioned this kind of crossing over of the boundaries, right? Men and women going back and forth. If you go back and read through Mark again, you see this all the time. Jesus welcoming children, Jesus healing on the Sabbath, Jesus brushing shoulders with the diseased, with lepers, with blind people. Jesus elevating the women of that society over and over again. I think of the Syrophoenician woman in Mark and others. Everyone else that Jesus is with are these outsiders, right? These people that nobody else is paying attention to. And we see one more group here, and that's where I want to focus, and that's the poor, right? When Mary comes in and anoints Jesus with this, Judas, we know it's Judas if you go to the story again in John. Judas says, verse 4, there were some, Judas, who said indignantly, Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. So Mary, why are you doing this? A little bit of background. Coming up to Passover, a couple days away from Passover here, you could think of it almost like kind of Christmas time for us, where there's kind of, whether it's just for tax purposes or out of the genuineness of our heart, people tend to give a lot more, right? You're donating to charity, helping the needy. Salvation Army is ringing bells outside stores. There's kind of this general generosity going on in our culture leading up to Christmas. There's kind of the same tradition going up to Passover. It was a time which people would give more, the kind of alms for the poor, helping those around them more and above what they typically would, or if they didn't at all, they might consider it at this time. And so that's probably going on in their minds. We don't know if Judas is being genuine or not. Maybe Judas stole all the money back and gave to the poor. I don't think we get that idea on the past pages of Scripture. And he's kind of asking that indignantly. It seems like there's some self-serving motives there. But how does Jesus respond to Judas? After Mary gets kind of berated by him, this is what Jesus says. Verse 6. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done, again, we're going back to this, a beautiful thing for me. Leave her alone, Judas. She is doing a wonderful thing. And then he continues in verse 7. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, some people look at this and they say, man, the only reason Jesus can say this is because he's Jesus, right? They look at him and say, he's elevating himself above the poor. He's saying, you know what, I'm more important than the poor. So it's okay. And I think if we have an understanding of Mark's gospel, of all those things that we just mentioned in Mark, where Jesus was concerned with the poor, concerned with the outsider, concerned with the downcast, we know inside of us that that's not really what he's getting at. But if you flip back to Mark chapter 2, I think there's a very helpful kind of parallel passage for understanding what Jesus means when he says this. And this comes right on the heels. In 2:17, Jesus says this, showing his concern for the outsider. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And then he goes on, and he's approached by some of John the Baptist's disciples and some of the disciples of the Pharisees. And they came up to him and they say, Jesus, why are John's disciples and why are disciples of the Pharisees fasting? But your disciples are not fasting. They're feasting. This is what Jesus says to them. He says, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? When you go to a wedding, do you pass on dinner? No, right? You're there to celebrate. It's a joyous occasion. You sit down, you eat the food, you bring the gift, you dance, you have a good time. At least I hope you do. If you don't, I'm glad you weren't at my wedding. We had fun. And he continues, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. They're with the groom. They're at the feast. I'm not telling them to fast. But the day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast in that day. Jesus is saying they don't fast because right now they're with the bride. They're with the groom. They're at the feast. But when the groom is gone, then they will fast because they're no longer with him. And they're waiting in expectation for the time that they're with him again. Now, if we take that, a lot of the same phrase, a lot of the same idea, back to Mark 14 with us, and Jesus says, you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. How does it sound now? Right? Is Jesus saying, you know what? Don't concern yourself with the poor, concern yourself with me. Not at all, right? He's saying, and he knows it's only a matter of days almost before he's gone. So if we take that idea from the question about fasting, Jesus is saying, she's preparing me for death. And when I'm gone, just as my disciples will fast, you will still have the poor, and you need to take care of the poor. They will still be with you, and I will not. Jesus is on. We said this is the beginning of the end for Jesus as far as the book of Mark is concerned. And Jesus is, for our purposes, no longer physically with us, right? We can't travel to Jerusalem and find Jesus to honor him and to love him in the way that Mary did. But when Jesus left, what did he leave for his disciples? He promised that his spirit would come, that his spirit would help them, would guide them, would cause them to minister on his behalf. And he says, your love for me comes first, just as Mary displayed. But then, because of your love for me and because I loved you first, you go and show love for others. You still have the poor with you. You go and you take care of the poor. You still have those who are fighting for justice with you. You go and you help them fight for justice. There are those who are oppressed. You help them get out from under the yoke of their oppression. Jesus says, I will leave you with my spirit, essentially, so you can carry on my ministry. That's why he gave his spirit, so that Jesus isn't just a person in a location, but so that he's actually in and with every single person who believes in him. Jesus says, I've given you my spirit, therefore go. Therefore go and help the poor. They are still with you. You have no excuse. Continue the ministry that I have began. With all the dissonance, with all the kind of juxtapositioning that Mark is doing here in his sandwich, contrasting the priests and the scribes and Judas with the woman, with Jesus, with the outsiders in the middle of them, there's one thing that ultimately they seem to agree on. There's one thing that, oddly enough, and in different ways, unifies them. And that is that Jesus must die. Right? The chief priests and the scribes, Jesus must die. Judas, you know what's going to help me out? Some people think maybe Jesus wasn't everything Judas was hoping he would be. He's like, you know, I'll take some money. Jesus can die. Jesus says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial. If you go back to Mark 8 through 10, you see repeatedly Jesus saying, I'm going to die. Disciples, I'm about to die. Stop arguing about everything else. I'm going to die. They don't get it. It seems they may still not get it, even though it's about to happen in a couple days. And there's some debate, but it seems to me that I think Mary actually has an understanding that Jesus is about to die as well. Jesus says, she has anointed my body for my burial. Some people say, oh, maybe Mary didn't really know what was going on, but what we know of Mary, she was the one who sat at Jesus' feet. right? It was people outside of the disciples, outside of that inner circle, that seemed to kind of get Jesus' teaching most often, at least in the Gospels. I think Mary may have had an idea as well that Jesus was about to die. And what we're told of her, right, she has done what she could. That kind of sounds like, oh, Mary finally did something for her. No. If you remember back to the, Jesus was looking at the woman at the temple, and everyone was kind of throwing their money in the pot just to kind of make a big show of it, and this other woman comes up, and Jesus says, she has given everything that she has. She has given what she could, meaning that's all she had. That's all she could do. It's the same thing being said of Mary. She's emptying herself out at the feet of Jesus once again. And so here we are just 2 days before the Passover. In fact, if you look in verse 12, the next passage, Jesus is about to prepare to have the Passover feast with his disciples. And he is being prepared, in a sense, that night. That's the night of his arrest. He has the Passover meal with his disciples. He will be arrested, betrayed by Judas after that. He is being prepared by Mary as the Passover lamb, right? The lamb that needed to be perfect. The lamb that, in order to celebrate properly for the forgiveness of sins on the pages of the Old Testament, could only be without blemish. The one that couldn't just kind of be taken and slit, but had to be slaughtered and killed. Its blood had to be spilled. That is what Jesus is being prepared for. He's being prepared for his death, in order that, just as that lamb, he might offer finally the forgiveness of sins for those who come to him. Consider this: if you are somebody whose faith is in Jesus, if that is something you claim and something you profess, think about how you demonstrate that and how you show that love for Jesus. Right? He's about to spill his own blood, give his own life, in order that you may come to him. Do you love Jesus with an extravagant love? A love that others would look at and say, man, who is that person? What do they think they're doing? That is ridiculous, as my 4-year-old says. Right? It's ostentatious. It's gnarly. It's out there. It goes against everything that everybody around you thinks and says. Does that then lead you to serve others? Right? The poor are still with us. Those who need help are still with us. Does our love for Jesus cause us, when we see a need, to find a way to help meet it? Whether we can do it ourselves or find a way for that to be done. Think about it maybe in this way. What will you be remembered for? What is your legacy? Right? Mary is remembered. The two stories we know about Mary, for the most part, are sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach, and then here preparing himself in this ostentatious picture of love and devotion. And that causes her then to serve. What will you be remembered for? If this seems strange to you, if your faith isn't in Jesus this morning, if you're maybe trying to figure that out, or if someone dragged you in here and you said, all right, fine, I'll go to church with you. Think about not what you've kind of decided Christians are, not what you think the people sitting next to you are. We screw up too, I'll be honest with you. But think about what Jesus is saying. Think about who Jesus is elevating. Think about what Jesus is saying is good and is right, is to love him and then to serve others. To love him and then to go and to care for those around you. Jesus is, all throughout the book of Mark and in this passage, he's drawing in the outsider. He's drawing in the one that the culture and society says, don't worry about them, they have nothing to offer. But he says to the women, he says to the children, he says to the poor, he says to the leper, he says, come. Come and be with me. I have loved you. Come and experience that love, that so then you might go and love others. Because when it comes down to it, the only reason that any of us are insiders with Jesus is because we recognize that we were on the outside. We recognized that we needed him. We recognized that just like the lepers, just like the poor, just like the children, there was something that was missing. There was something that we needed, and we only found that in Jesus as the one who would be sacrificed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the sober reminder, even as we begin to approach Easter, of your death and the need that we have for it, and the grace, the mercy, and the love that that is poured out to us, and that because of it, you make the outsider one with you. You take the outsider and you bring them in. We ask that you would help us to recognize that. You would help us to live in that. You would help us to reflect that in the way that we love and that we serve and that we care for everyone else that you have put around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.